Well, we're going to go ahead and take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And I know a lot of you probably want to know how the trip to Mexico went. I'm going to reserve saying a lot about it until Sunday night, the 10th. This Sunday night, I want to encourage you to be here Sunday night, really Sunday afternoon at 5. Wisdom Nayak, a missionary headed to India. He was actually born in India, I think trained here in the United States, and may have been here much of his life in the United States. He's a young man, kind of a good-looking tall guy. He's going to be here with us on Sunday night and be presenting his call back to his native land, preaching for us and also singing for us. So looking forward to that. So hope you'll be here at 5 o'clock Sunday night. The following Sunday, just going to take basically the whole service to let you know what God did there in Mexico City. I will say this, I've been praying probably 14 to 15 years with other pastors for revival. That atmosphere was a revival atmosphere. There's no way to explain it unless you're there. So I won't say a whole lot more about it. I may mention some things as we go through this tonight, but just unbelievable. Just unbelievable what God is doing there. All right, we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 6 tonight here in the book of Acts. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all those who are gathered here tonight. Thank you, Lord, that they have been obedient to come to this place. I know it's a day that's midweek through a work week. People are tired and worn out, so just the fact that they're willing to come, I appreciate it very much. Thank you, Lord, for all the folks who are working in our ministries tonight, nursery, the teen ministry, the Iwana ministry. I know those folks are tired too, but they are willing to serve tonight, so we thank you for them. Just ask, Lord, that you'd work through them and continue to work in the teens and the children's lives, and work right here in this service, that you would be glorified. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you'll do. Use me tonight as you see fit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, up to this point in the story of the early church, as we've looked through these first five chapters, it's just one of growth. Thousands upon thousands are being won. It's exciting to read about, and literally that's what Debbie and I experienced last week. I think when our first group of people went down there about 8 or 9 years ago, the church was running about 6,000. Now, I may be wrong on that, but that's what I remember. They probably run between 11,000 to 12,000 now. Hundreds of people are saved every week, hundreds of baptisms every week. And it is you have to be there to see it, to experience it. There was some of that here back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. The largest churches in the United States were all fundamental, independent, fundamental Baptist churches. I grew up in one of them. You know, it was a time where every Sunday we had people saved, baptized, people joining the church. There was a rare, rare Sunday where those things did not happen. So we got to experience that once again, and that's what was going on in the church at Jerusalem, only on a much larger scale, much larger scale. But with growth comes the potential for frustration. And that is what you see here in the first part of chapter 6. This book is a history. It's the history of the early church, or if you prefer, the history of especially the first church or the first several churches that God raised up. And these first several chapters deals with one church, that is the church at Jerusalem. And so he does not pull any punches. We looked at chapter 5 where God dealt with sin in the church. It was harsh. It was severe judgment. Here, he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat it. Oh, everything is rosy and good. Listen, I know what happens. I've been around this kind of mindset too. Somebody gets upset with the church and they leave and they go somewhere else and everything's just going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. You know, their impressions are first impressions. Maybe they walk in and you have, oh, how are you? We're so glad you're here. Here's our visitor packet. And, you know, we have a class just for you. We have all these things to minister to you. And it sounds really good. Maybe you're really jumping at the, you know, this guy's a dynamic preacher and all these things. And all those things are good. I'm not saying those are wrong. But after you've been there for 6 months or 10 months or a year, things aren't as rosy as they were. You begin to hear things. You begin to see things yourself. And here in this book of Acts, you see the good and, in a sense, some of the bad. So you have here a chapter in which you see frustration begin to expose itself. And it's like, that's not supposed to be happening when everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit. No one's supposed to ever get upset. People that are filled with the Holy Spirit can get upset. Yes, and that's what makes you not full of the Holy Spirit when you don't handle it properly. So we got to understand that. We got to know that mentality. So I want you to notice here in verse 1, he refers to the people in the church as disciples. We would say members, the members of the church. That's not what God does. He says the disciples of the church. The word disciples, you've heard it defined many times. The word disciple basically means a learner. It's a pupil. But I like Jesus' definition of the word disciple. Because back in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, he really spells out what the term disciple means. Listen to this. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He didn't say a member. He didn't say a Christian. He said, you can't be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. I think that's a more accurate definition of the word disciple. And I don't think it's a mistake by the Holy Spirit, since he doesn't make mistakes, to use this particular word to describe those several thousand members of this church. Now remember, the first sermon, how many people are saved? 3,000. And then we read a couple chapters later, and he says there, after that great miracle of the man who was lame, 5,000. And if you notice in verse 1, it says the disciples were multiplied, not added. Multiplied. And then in verse 7, greatly multiplied. We are talking a church probably tens of thousands of people. And they don't have a building. They don't have a sound system. Right. They don't have screens. They don't have nice carpet. They were still at this point meeting in Solomon's porch. Now, naturally, it is a grand structure. 40 years that Herod had poured into that up until the day of Christ, and then they continued construction until Titus came in to destroy the city. So we're talking about a place that was probably 70 years still under construction, beautifying that temple area. So it wasn't, you know, some storefront, or like Grace started right up here in a single wide trailer. In the swamp. This is a swampy area, by the way. That's why we have all these sump pumps underneath this building. That's why this building shifts. You know, it wasn't like that, man. This is a grand structure. So I'm not saying that they didn't have an interesting place, but they didn't go into the temple proper. They were in the colonnade around the structure. you know, where people, you know, were curious of them. But anyway, the point is, these people were Spirit-filled people. They were genuinely, according to the Holy Spirit, disciples. I got to thinking about that with Ariel Wynn. She matches that description there. She has forsaken all, and her family's living quarters is about the size of this choir area and like a bathroom about half the size of that little entrance there. That's where they live. Hopefully one day they can get something a little bigger. They don't have a grand lifestyle. And boy, you think your schedule is busy? Wow. No stop in that ministry. Just go, 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 go. But you know what? She said, see mom and dad. See your friends. I'm headed out. And that's what a disciple does. When he says, hate your father, hate your mother, it's not literally, I hate you, dad, I'll never speak to you again. It's, I love you so much, Jesus Christ, it makes my love for my parents seem like hate. That's the attitude. That's the attitude. Am I like that? Do I love Jesus Christ so much that I would say, I will do anything for you because my love for you is superior to my love for my wife, my children, my grandchildren? I'll do anything for you, give you any amount of time, go anywhere for you. I'll do that for you. So those are disciples. That's what he refers to here. Now, again, big crowds, they are exciting to see. Unless that is if you're in the middle of that crowd. Now, you know, we joke a lot here about football. You know, I'm not from West Virginia, and I grew up an Ohio State fan, and all the Mountaineers here hate me because I like scarlet and gray, and I like blue and gold, all this kind of stuff. I love being able to occasionally go to a game. So last year, Chris and Ray took me to see an Ohio State game. I'm trying to think. They played Western Kentucky. And we're sitting up, like, toward the top of a stadium that seats 100,000 plus. I think their biggest crowd was about 110,000 one time. It's exciting during the game, but it ain't exciting to get into the stadium. You're sitting in traffic with 110,000 people. And then when you go to use the restroom, you got hundreds of men in line trying to get into a bathroom. And you miss half the, you know, the one quarter. If you want to go down and get a soft drink, you have to wait in line. It takes forever to, you know, it's like, you know how many flights of stairs you have to climb to get up to the top of that big old stadium? A whole lot. I'll just put it to you that way. And it's great to go to the game. Maybe you've been up to Mountaineer Field. It's all exciting. But nobody likes the traffic issue. Nobody likes, you know, feeling like you're like this the whole time. Again, we're talking about tens of thousands of people who are gathering, not just on Sunday, Wednesdays. It says they met daily. Amen. Daily. Sometimes at Solomon's Temple or in houses. So they, I guess, as we like to say now, cell groups or house groups, well, they had something. Not because they necessarily wanted to, but because that's all they could do at that point. So big crowds. But in this church, they begin to experience growing pains. They begin to experience those growing pains. And the issue here that is mentioned is the issue of neglect with widows. Notice verse 1 again. It says, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Doesn't that kind of sound strange for a Spirit-filled church? How many times up to this point, I think there's about five times where it says they were all with one accord. And they were all filled with the Spirit. What did they do? Some of them murmured. Some of them murmured. Why? Because they had an issue. It was a legitimate issue and had to be dealt with. So I just want you to notice that the church had begun already to offer care for the widows. I think this is interesting. We're talking about a fairly young church that has no books to go and examine. Now, as a pastor, I get all these magazines coming in. I get these calls or I get emails about, do you want your church to grow? Go to this conference. Do you want your church to grow? Buy this book. This will explain how to grow your church. This will explain how to have a more exciting church, how to be more dynamic, how to do this, how to do that. You know what? I'm not opposed to that because some of those guys have good ideas. That's why some of them have big churches. I was just reading something from the Barna Group today, and they were talking about different sized churches and why churches are small and why churches are big. And it's like, it kind of makes sense, you know, leave the Holy Spirit out of it. It kind of makes sense why churches get really big and why some churches remain really small. It makes sense. Well, they didn't have those kind of resources back there. All they had was the Holy Spirit. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have Gutenberg's printing press. Not everybody walked in with a copy of God's Word. They didn't have those things. But they did have the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. Just relying on the Holy Spirit. Now, who would do that today? Not very many of us. But they did then. But even people who are filled with the Holy Spirit ran into an issue. And the Holy Spirit is faithful to reveal to you and me that there will be problems within the church. There's going to be frustrations within the church. As we read into this book, there's going to be personal conflict between the greatest believers of those days. Be conflict. And we just got to get it down in our hearts and minds that no church is a perfect church. And that includes Grace Baptist Church of Bridgeport, West Virginia. It includes Mount Zion Baptist Church of Mexico City with their thousands and thousands. There is not a perfect church. There are going to be issues. So I just want you to keep that thought in mind as you look at this. Because here, they were struggling in an area that they had already begun to try to resolve. You notice it says they were neglected in the, notice the last four words, in the daily ministration. They were neglected in the daily ministration. They were already trying to meet the need for a group of people that we call widows. Obviously, something was not quite going right. And so it led to some murmuring. Now, can I just tell you, the scripture tells you in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without what? Murmuring or disputing. Don't do that. Don't grumble. Don't hold a grudge. And yet, that's what was going on. Had this not been dealt with, you would begin to see the decay of the church instead of the progress of the church. When things like that are not dealt with, in the book of the Song of Solomon, it says, take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. What is that talking about? It's often like within the marriage. It's not major issues. It's not adultery. It's not physical abuse. It's the little things that begin to destroy, things that often we don't consider, we leave go undetected, and there's a low-hanging vine and a little fox, short little thing you can't see above all the bushy vines of the grape vineyard, come along, begin to nibble, and you don't see it right away, but it's just being destructive. It's like that in a marriage where we can let things go, and it's not going to cause you to divorce today. But 3 years down the road is going to cause problems, you know, neglect of the marriage. The same thing is true here in the church. If you don't deal with these things, a great church that has seen hundreds saved and or literally thousands saved on a constant basis, it is going to begin to decline if it's not dealt with. By the way, does the church at Jerusalem exist today? So these things have to be dealt with. And that's why the Holy Spirit is faithful to point these things out. A little thing like murmuring can have a devastating effect on the church and on our personal testimonies. We don't often think about murmuring as being one of the big three, you know, adultery, murder, and whatever. We don't think that, but God does. God says, this is a big deal to me. So don't allow murmuring to come within the church. In fact, just go back to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. I want you to notice something. Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to look at that verse 14. I want you to see this with your own eyes. That was another neat thing. Going down to Mexico City, the country is still considered a third world country. It's like, you know, I know it's a big ministry. I wonder if people have Bibles. Brother, they had Bibles. We went to about 2.5 hours outside of Mexico City. I preached on a Wednesday night for this church plant. They've only been around for 2 years. And we met out in the open, you know, tree stumps and decaying buildings all around. And, you know, like they get the Word of God in their hands. You know, they do have that. So praise the Lord for that. But I want you to notice here in chapter 2 of Philippians, again, we just quoted the 14th verse, do all things without murmurings and disputings, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's how big of a deal it is to God that we not murmur and dispute. That's how big of a deal it is. And it's one of the easiest things for me to do. And never really take in the gravity of what I am doing. And how destructive my murmuring, my complaining is. Something we really need to stop to consider. So the dispute here in the church at Jerusalem was due to a perceived neglect of a certain group of widows. It says here, the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now, remember, everyone who's being converted to this point are Jews, whether proselyte Jews or, you know, born into Judaism. These are Jewish people, but not everybody's from Jerusalem. Remember when they began to get saved, it was during the days of Pentecost, the feast days. So you have Jews coming from Libya. You have Jews coming from what we call modern-day Iran and Iraq. You have Jews coming from Crete and, you know, regions all over the Middle East. They're coming in. And when the feast days were over, they went back to their homes. Well, the Holy Spirit moves, and many of those people never left. That's why everybody started selling their possessions because, you know, a double reason. One, because they never planned on staying for weeks and weeks and weeks afterwards. Or you have people within the city of Jerusalem, once they convert to Christianity, they are disowned by their families. They lose their jobs. So everybody has to kind of pull together to make things work. So you have all Jews, but you have two types of Jews, those who speak the Hebrew tongue and follow the traditional views of the Jewish faith, and those who are Hellenized. When Alexander the Great, raised up his empire, the influence of the Greek culture swept even into Israel. The Romans continued that Greek culture. So you have the Hellenized Jews. Many of them spoke the Greek tongue, if you will, and they were influenced by what we would call the worldly culture, the Greek culture of that day. And so the terminology there is not referring to the Greeks. Sometimes the word Greek is used in the sense of lost people. That's not the attitude here. They're just two different philosophies of Jewish people, and the Hebrew widows, if you will, probably were a little more favored at that point. Well, you know, sometimes you get among Christians and you think to yourself, they're too carnal for me. You know, they're too worldly for me. I don't think they're dressing properly. I don't care for the music they're listening to. Now, the question is not, are they born again? It may not even be, do they really love the Lord Jesus Christ? That's something I've struggled with over the years, and I won't tell you I don't struggle with it to this day, but I understand that some regard holy days and some don't. Some people regard the eating of meat and some don't. And the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I'm more conservative in my musical views and more conservative in my standards on dress, but everybody's not on the same page with me. But I have no right, no business to go around condemning other churches for what they do. So you kind of have this problem here. And since we are in Jerusalem, and this is the traditional, you know, view of those who were, you know, raised here with the Hebrew tongue and the more practical or typical views of Judaism, if we favor them a little more than those people that came down from the island of Crete, or those people that came over there from, you know, Libya, they do some strange things. Was it purposely done? I have no idea. That's not the point, whether it's purposely done or not. There was an issue, a dispute, in which the ways that the Grecian widows were neglected in comparison to the Hebrew widows. Now, it's wrong to murmur, we know that. But it's also wrong to ignore a complaint. So here, these apostles, and these are the guys that are in charge, they at least had enough sense to say, okay, yeah, well, Paul hasn't written yet, because Paul is still Saul of Tarsus, so he hasn't written yet, you know, do all things without murmuring and complaining. But we know what God did to the people of Israel when they complained against Moses. So we know it's wrong, but we'd also be silly and unwise to neglect a legitimate complaint. And this is a legitimate complaint. Look, it's not right that you folks show favoritism to the Hebrew widows, and you don't do the same thing for those who've been Hellenized, if you will, the Grecian widows, as he refers to them here. So again, you notice at the end of verse 1, it says, in the daily ministration. What does the word ministration mean? Comes from a word that means this, the office and work of a minister, their service. Now, you find this word translated in different parts of our New Testament. Just when you notice these verses, so we get an understanding of what he means by ministration. Go to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. Acts chapter 12, verse 25. In Acts chapter 12, the 25th verse, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So basically the same word, ministration or ministry. These men are fulfilling something, a certain work that God has given them to do. Again, in chapter 21, verse 19. Chapter 21, verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So we understand, when you read about the work that Paul did, we know what he did, and that was his ministry. Same with Paul and Barnabas, later Paul and Silas, they had ministry. That's the same attitude as the word ministration. And one other reference I want you to look at, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verses 12 and 13. Here is referred to as administration. Ministration, ministry, administration. You find the same root word here. Chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God, whilst by the experiment of this ministration. So you notice that in verse 12 he refers to it as administration, verse 13, ministration. They glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. Now notice this, and your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. This is dealing with giving, helping people in need. So he refers to it as administration, ministration, ministry. These people back in Acts chapter 6 were responsible to administrate, to minister to the widows. And obviously, the way they were doing it wasn't working out. A church is smart when they realize, hey, this ministry is not being effective. Neither they eliminate that particular ministry, or they set about to correct that ministry. Look, let's be honest. The goal is to win people to Jesus Christ, correct?
Yes.
How many would say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay. By the way, you're standing there preaching to thousands of people, and I'm saying, amen! Yeah, that's really cool. I mean, especially when it's coming from different parts of the auditorium, that's really cool. I mean, I could understand amen in the Spanish tongue. Anyway. So there was a certain way that they need to minister. And when they realized it wasn't working, they set out to correct it. It's the same thing with churches today. Big or small, if things aren't working correctly, you set out to correct it. Make it where it will be effective. Keep the goal the same. Win people to Jesus Christ and grow the saints. But if something's not being effective, you're foolish if you just continue down that same path. And I'm not talking about, you know, launching into things that are going to violate the scriptural principles of the Word of God. You understand what I'm saying. I'm sure of that. So, again, a church, whether it's a big church or a small church, cannot just kind of shoot from the hip. And sometimes I think we're all guilty of that. We're just going to stick a band-aid on it and keep going. Well, that's not wise either. You have to administrate. A lot of people don't like that word, administrate. Well, that sounds like you're not relying on the Holy Spirit. Listen, I believe this, and I've tried to keep myself open to it. We walk into a service. If the Holy Spirit says, don't preach today, that I would obey him.
Amen.
If he said, don't sing all those songs, in fact, change it, just want everybody to go to prayer, that we would obey it. Once in a while, I feel directed that way, and that's okay. But I think some people present being controlled by the Holy Spirit as you walk in, and there is no administrating of the ministry. You don't administrate. That's not correct. I'm going to prove that to you by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this one particular verse, you know well, and most of you could just quote it. You've heard it so often. You may not have ever tried to memorize it. In fact, I don't think I've ever tried to memorize it, but we all know it. Let all things be done what? Decently and in order. So that kind of goes in the back of my mind. Well, we should just walk up here to the pulpit on Sunday mornings, never have a order of schedule. Just now, I'm not a Presbyterian and I'm not Lutheran. You know, we don't list everything in the bulletin and have to go by that prescribed. I'm not saying they're wrong. That's their business. But neither am I one just come up here and saying, well, whatever happens, happens. Here, they're having issues in the church at Corinth. They're having issues with the thing called tongues. It's gotten way out of hand. And so he begins to deal with this issue and tries to correct this issue. So again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, Paul says to the church at Corinth, the last verse, let all things be done decently and in order. What was being done in the church at Corinth wasn't decent. He said, this is not right, and you need to take steps to correct it. Go back to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? You are crazy? You have lost your mind? So put it in the modern vernacular. He said, you can't operate the church like that. You can't say, well, it's just the way the Holy Spirit led us. No, ma'am, no, sir. That is not true. The Holy Spirit's not going to do that to where, you know, you come in and you cause people to have that mindset. You want the lost to come in and have a chance to get saved, not go away saying, they're a bunch of loonies in there. I mean, what in the world are they doing? When I remained here and Debbie and the kids had to be in Atlanta because of the health issues, They tried some different churches because they were trying to find a place to go. And they visited this one church not really knowing what was going to go on. And they walked out saying, whoa, we'll never go back to that church again. Because they were doing all kind of weird off-the-wall stuff. By the name of the church, you wouldn't think that. But it was weird and way off the wall. It's like, that ain't decently in an order. We're not going back there again kind of thing. Notice also verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, that all things be done unto edifying. Do everything to build people up. Verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So he laid down groundwork how to administrate this gift of tongues. Now, we're not going to get into the, you know, tongues right or wrong kind of thing. You already know where we stand on that. But the point is, at this time where tongues were used very prevalently in the church at Corinth, and it was a pride thing, much of it, he said, well, if you're going to do this, you better do it the right way. And by the way, I've been in Pentecostal meetings. Oh, Pastor Vaughn's been in Pentecostal meetings. Yeah, I have. I've been around people speaking in tongues, and I've never seen it done correctly. I've never seen it done according to the biblical standard. By the way, that was when I was young, and one of my best friends was a Pentecostal, and we actually fellowshiped together. We actually loved the Lord, and we both loved soul winning, and, you know, started a Bible club in a public school, you know. So I know that's probably going to be a mark against me because I had fellowship with a Pentecostal, but anyway, okay, I regress. There's a right way to do it. There's a right way to do it. There's a right way to administrate things. So when we set out to do things here in this church, our attitude should be, yes, we want to be Holy Spirit filled, but we want to make sure that we have enough wisdom in us that we can allow proper administration of whatever that particular thing may be. Verse 2, back in Acts chapter 6. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I want you to notice the solution was not this. Well, let the apostles do it. I've seen that personally.
Yes, sir.
Where people's attitude is, let the preachers do it. That's why we hired them. Let them do it. If that attitude had been displayed here, well, the church would probably have pretty much died on the vine right then. That was not the attitude. So when I was at Belmont Baptist, staffed down there for 11 years, I had a fellow staff member there by the name of Bobby Chupp, and he was a counselor, especially in financial issues, and he also worked with adults. So he had a class of about 50 or 60 adults. And so the series he was teaching through was to witness soul win. So he's standing up there on this Sunday morning, and he is teaching on soul winning. And a lady that I had visited in her home, an older lady in the church, you know, she's a nice lady, and she's kind of fun-loving lady, you know, kind of real spry, well-to-do. In the midst of his teaching, she got really angry. Right in the middle of his teaching, she said, that's why we pay you and the staff to go out and tell people about Jesus. That's not our job. That's your job. I mean, that was a total shock to everybody in that class. Now, there may have been people who agreed with her, but, you know, they would never have done that. Of course, it took him by total surprise. And quite frankly, when I heard about it, it kind of took me by surprise because she had never reacted that way. But she spoke what a lot of people think. I'm just being blunt with you. A lot of people in churches, like an independent fundamental Baptist church, that think we hired that pastor to go out and do our soul winning for us. Well, I have always tried to keep myself open when people say, would you go visit this person and tell them about Jesus? Sure. Nancy Bach, when she was here, she was a hospice nurse the last several years of her career, and she'd go out and minister to those who were dying. And then she would witness to them. And after she witnessed to them, she said, now, Pastor, would you go out and visit them as well? And you know what? Nancy and I saw people get saved. It was great. It was like a 1-2 tandem. She hit them, you know, and I come in and hit them again, and, you know, they get saved. It was wonderful. That's probably not the right terminology, hit them. You understand what I mean.
Plant.
Plant and water. That's probably better. That's probably better. Yes, I like that. So, you know, we see people saved by doing that. But her attitude was not, well, Pastor Vaughn, it's your job. That's why we're paying you, is to go out here and witness to our family and witness to our friends. Now, I will. I've never said no to anybody when they asked me to do that. But I would lie to you if I did not say, I wonder if they have witnessed to them. I wonder if they know the Word of God well enough. That's why we do soul winning classes. We've done them several times over the years here. And so I know it's not because we're ignorant of it. But that's not just, you know, it wasn't just the disciples' issue. It wasn't the apostles' issue. It was everybody's issue, if you will, here in verse 2. So again, the 12, the apostles. Notice it says they called the multitude of the disciples, the learners, the people who had said, we're going to bear our cross. We're going to serve God. They called the disciples together and they dealt with the issue. They're going to administrate the issue to make sure it was corrected and that the Greek widows were not neglected in the future. That was going to be an issue they were going to try to resolve. By the way, did you know there's a proper way to administrate to widows? We'll look at it. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, this does not sit well with people. But if we're going to be biblical, then this ought to be followed. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Look at verse 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, it says, honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite, that means to repay or recompense the mother, to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed, and desolate, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. That's strong language. Let not a widow, notice this, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. How old is that? 60 years of age, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And by the way, let me pause here. You say, well, what if she's a widow and she never was able to have children? I mean, I got that in my own family. Does that mean she couldn't be taken care of? No, these are different earmarks of knowing, okay, does this woman even qualify to be cared for by the church? If she ain't serving the Lord, don't help her. You say, that's awfully rough. That is the Word of God. That's the Word of God. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. If they're under the age of 60, refuse them. For when they have begun to wax and begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. If a man, or if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Does the church have a responsibility to widows? Yes, but not if they got children. Not even if they got nephews and nieces. Now, Molly McClung, she had a mentally challenged son, and David died here several months ago at the age of 82 or 83. And there were people in this church that took care of Molly. Why? Because she had no other family. Her husband died 30-some years ago. And so Pastor Nisley basically took her under his wings and almost made Molly his care. And several other people here in the church ministered to Molly and ministered to David. She was a widow indeed. But he said, you know, there are standards. My point is this. You got to administrate properly. And the issue here in the book of Acts is ministering to widows. And he said, there are some people who may have lost their husband. They're young enough to go get a job. Go get a job. They didn't have Medicare and Social Security back there in those days. You know, that's kind of a unique thing to our culture. And he said, listen, if you got to go out and work, go out and work. You know, if you're a widow, indeed, we'll take care of you. But if you're not, we're not going to do this. So I just want you to understand, in administrating things properly for a church, you got to follow what the Word of God teaches. People aren't going to like that. People aren't going to like that. Well, she's a widow. Help her. Can't. It's not our responsibility. God says, don't do that. So does that make sense to you guys? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, again, some people get upset when a pastor limits himself to prayer and the Word. You don't find that in churches this size normally, but in the larger churches you do. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have a problem with that at all. Say, why would you say that? Because this is what the Word of God says. We're dealing with a church with thousands of people. And he said, if we go about having to care for all the widows, having to make every hospital visit, having to go out here and do every funeral. He said, we're never going to be in God's Word. We're never going to have time to pray. And he said, we're going to find people who can do this, Spirit-filled, godly men, but that's not the pastor's job. I'm not talking about a church this size. But if this church, let's just pretend this church grew to 10,000 people, I'd probably tell you, we'll hire an executive pastor. We'll hire staff to minister to different area and age groups. We'll hire people that are well-qualified in counseling. But I'm sticking my nose in this book, and I'm spending time praying. One of the great keys to the success of that ministry in Mexico City, and it's kind of weird because he's kind of like me, Pastor Wynn, the older man there. Is a very introverted man, and he doesn't like speaking to people. Great preacher of the gospel. He's built a church to like 12,000 people. He has a hard time speaking to people. So we get done with soul winning on Saturday, and we're sitting beside each other, and I'm thinking, he's not going to talk to me. He's not going to talk to me the whole time. And I'm thinking, he must really dislike me. No, it's just his personality. It's like he has a hard time talking to people. How can you be a great preacher like he is to have a hard time talking to people? You know, God sure uses a lot of weird people in ministry. I mean, that's true. You go read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You guys who preached in here, you understand what I'm talking about. He didn't choose the wise things. He chose the foolish things of this world. And it's like, that's me, brother. That's me. You know, so there were things said about him. It's like, man, not the greatness of him. God has used him in a great way, but it's like, I'm introverted too. I struggle with that too. So anyway, it's just interesting how God will use people that you wouldn't think would be fitted for the ministry, but he does. So I begin to learn things from his family about this man. He has a day off every week. He goes in the mountains and prays all day long. That's his day off. He spends at least 2 to 3 hours or more in prayer every single day. Consumes the scripture, and he's still out there soul winning, and he's still out there ministering to his people. So I spoke to the church on Sunday night, and they have many Haitian refugees that were headed toward the United States, and when they got to Mexico City, it's like, we're stopping, can't go any further. And they ministered to 200 to 300 Haitians. They ministered to a large group of Venezuelan refugees that were headed toward the United States and stopped in Mexico City. Their ministry ministers, you know, to the extreme poor, course, it's a third world country, so their standards are different from ours. But I'm saying to you, that man gives himself, just like it says here, to the word and to prayer. And God has gathered around him. God has raised up men, Mexican men, that have become spiritual giants that are serving the Lord. I'm telling you more than I wanted. I want to save that all for 2 weeks. But anyway, just a tremendous thing to see. I'm going to stop here tonight, but